I invite you to turn to Colossians with me, chapter 2, verse 6. We are continuing our study in the book of Colossians. In the morning, we are going through the seven signs of John. And in the evening, we are going through Paul's great epistle to the Colossian church, to those in Colossae. And if you remember that this church is struggling at this moment, false teachers have begun to arise, and they are picking at the very truths of the gospel that the believers once held. And what we have seen in the book of Colossians thus far through our very short time is the personal work and devotion that Paul has for the church. He cares for this church. He wants to labor for this church, even as he is a couple hundred miles away from this church. And we see that the main thrust, the main drive of this epistle to the Colossian church is the idea of the supremacy of Christ. Christ is supreme. And what we'll see today in Colossians chapter 2, verse 6 and following is that Christ is supreme. Christ alone is what we need. It is not Christ plus rituals. It is not Christ plus our culture, but it is Christ alone. Let us pray and then we'll read. Our Heavenly Father, we pray for the simplicity of your Holy Scripture to be convicting of our sin in our own hearts, but even as it convicts us of our sin, to draw us to Christ and to enjoy the grace that is offered to him. Lord, use this Scripture in Christ's holy name. Amen. Hear from Colossians chapter 2, verse 6. Therefore, as you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and builded up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human traditions, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him, who is the head of all rule and authority. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful work of God who raised him from the dead. Verse 13, and you who were once dead in your trespasses and the circumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven all of our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to shame by triumphing over them in him. Here ends our epistle lesson, and this is the word of God. Thanks be to God. As a convert in middle school, as a first generation Christian from a nominal Catholic upbringing, I often worried about my baptism. I often worried when I was in middle school whether I was truly saved. And it wasn't based upon the faith that I had. I trusted that. I trusted that Christ has truly given me faith. But I often worried in my own ignorance whether the pastor had baptized me correctly, whether I had the right faith at the right time, and whether that faith would save me. I always and often worried about my own baptism. We are always growing in knowledge of the truth, and I've come quite a ways since then. But maybe you are like me. Maybe you've often worried that if you didn't go through the correct rituals, that you would not be saved. If you weren't baptized as a baby, or if you weren't baptized as a believer, or if you weren't baptized by the most pious minister, then you might be judged. I often worried about that as a child, and I think Paul is getting at some of that here in Colossians chapter 2. For these believers had become bored with Christ alone. They wanted something more, and so these false teachers in Colossae started adding things to the gospel. They started adding things something that is binding for our salvation. They said, you need faith in Christ plus all these rituals. You need faith in Christ plus these certain types of works. Then you'll be saved. And that tickled the fancy for these Colossian Christians. They loved it. They indulged in it. And so what Paul is writing here as he responds to Epaphras' concern are that these false teachers are teaching Christians to abide in Jewish rituals for the Jewish rituals' sake. And even more than that, that the church is being tempted to incorporate all sorts of pagan beliefs in order for them to be right with God. And what we'll see is that that is not the basis for our salvation. It is not faith plus rituals. It is not faith plus certain ceremonial works, but it is Christ alone. The most striking thing about the heresy in the Colossian church is that we would think that it comes from the outside in. But in the true reality for this church and even our own is that heresy comes from within. And the false teachings that we often experience are internal. And so as we study this, I hope that you can see that it is Christ who is our eternal mediator. It is Christ who is our only way to God. It is Christ who is supreme over worldly philosophies and over worldly religions and over all worldly rituals. It is Christ alone. So much so that in this passage today, we see four ways that Christ engulfs our entire lives. Christ engulfs our entire lives. We see that first in verse 6. Christians are called to walk in Him. Christians are called to walk in Him. How does He engulf our lives? We walk in Him. Therefore, verse 6, therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him. Rooted and built up in Him and established in the faith just as you were taught. Abounding in thanksgiving. The opening text for this is, we have received a great gospel in Jesus Christ. So now confirm that gospel and continue to walk in Christ. You see the word, if you look down at verse 6, you received Christ. That word received, you might think of it in relational terms. That's how our society takes received. You receive Christ in your heart. What Paul, he's doing something a little more with that word than we are attuned to. Received here is doctrinal. It is the teaching. You have received the teaching of Jesus Christ. And because you have received this certain teaching from your pastor Epaphras, now walk in Him. What Paul has in mind as he says to receive is to transmit. To give over, to teach the knowledge that is in the gospel, to teach Christ and Christ alone as the ultimate doctrine. It is not all these rituals. It is not all this ceremony. But it is Christ. Christ. And out of that work of receiving the true teaching that is found in the gospel, so walk. Doctrine, then sanctification. Having a right understanding of God leads to true piety. It leads to a true life in Him. Sometimes we want to get it the other way around. Certainly we see this in our homes as we raise our children. You want the children in your homes to have the law. You want them to live the law. And the whole idea of them obeying you for obedience sake is so that they walk. But before we can walk, we must know. Before we walk, we must know. And that is what Paul is getting at in this first verse, is that we can only walk in Him as we receive His true word. Is as we receive. I'm not denying that when we receive Christ, there is a great growth in sanctification. It's a both and. But we often miss that as we receive the word of God, it is about the doctrine that we receive in Him. And it is a response of that doctrine that we are able to walk. Look at verse 7. How do you walk? How do you walk in Him? By being rooted and built up in Him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. We walk in Him by being rooted in Him. We walk in Him by being built up in Him. We walk in Him because He has established us in the faith. We walk in Him because He has taught us. And we walk in Him because we are abounding in truth and thanksgiving. This is in verse 7, how we walk in Christ. How do you walk in Christ? How do you embrace the doctrine that Christ has given in His church? It is by doing these things. By being rooted, by being built, by being established, by being taught, by being thankful. That's how we walk in the Christian faith. We have a horticultural and architectural reference, being rooted and built up in the faith. This is a very common language at this time for the temple. The idea that the temple is built up, it is rooted in the gospel, the same for the Christian in their lives. Rooted. Grounded, built up. I think Paul here certainly is thinking of Psalm chapter 1. You know the psalm. We pant for the word as it is grounded like a tree by water. And for those who are grounded like a tree by water, they will be nourished and well fed. The psalmist is telling us that the water is the word of God. We are the tree. The closer that we are grounded and planted and rooted near the Word of God, in the Word of God, the more we will bear fruit and flourish. For those who are grounded and rooted far from the Word, in times of drought, in times of suffering, they will die. That's what the psalmist tells us. For those who are apart from Christ are like chaff. Useless leftovers of wheat. As you throw it in the air, the wind takes it away, wherever that may be. I heard one commentator say, chaff is only good for burning. Useless. But in the Word, we are nourished. The simple reminder for us, for the church, is that as we raise our children in the church, we have many, many children in this church, we have many youth that will be going off to college. As we raise our children in the faith, we want to ground them as close to the river as we can. We want to plant them as a good gardener as close as we can to the thing that will nourish them. So that in hopes of when a drought comes, as they go to college, as they feel and experience the pressures from this world, they might flourish. But also, as we think of this, as we are grounded in Christ, we are reminded that all that we do in our confession must be grounded in Him. Remember, the idea that Paul is pushing is that Christ engulfs everything. He engulfs the way we walk. He engulfs the way we live. He engulfs our entire lives. Second, if you look down at the text at verse 8, Christians are next filled in Him. How does He engulf us? He fills us. Look at verse 8, and we see the negative, the problem. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, not according to Christ. We begin in verse 8 to 10 with the problem. What is the problem? That we must, as Christ's people, not be taken captive by philosophy or an empty deceit. Now, the idea for captive here, false teaching, is not passive. We tend to think, well, we can just ignore false teaching. That person with the crazy views, we just ignore him. We put him in the back. We don't listen to him. But what Paul is saying is that false teaching spreads like a wildfire. It is active and it takes captives, like great military generals, going in, wiping out all the men and taking all of the people captive. It is a very aggressive work. This is a military term. And what we see here is that Paul is saying that do not be taken captive by philosophy or empty deceit. It is telling us that in our current vernacular, our best life is not now. False teaching. Or, as you hear many on your televised Christian broadcasting, if you just give this seed money to the church, you will be blessed. False teaching. It runs amok. It has turned so many away from Christ because it preaches not Christ. That's what we have here. False teaching is empty. But notice the opposite is true for Christ. The response to that false teaching is in verse 9. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him, who is the head of all rule and authority. The false teaching, the pagan philosophy, the philosophies of our world are empty. But Christ is full. He fills us. He continues to fill us. The world will promise you all sorts of pleasures. If you give the government more power, they will care for you to the end of your days. If you give this money to the church, your sickness will be healed. All empty deceit. But in Christ, there is fullness. Why? Well, look. It is because in him, the fullness of deity dwells. Our government has no God. Our greatest social programs in our country are not God. They will leave you wanting. They are lacking. But Christ is full. He is the one that is of the greatest fulfillment, and he pours that out to us. He fills us. He fills us, and it is by the authority of God that he is able to do so. He has been blessed with such this work. How does he engulf us? He encourages us to walk in him, and he fills us so that we can walk in him. I often think of what our current generation, and even maybe some of you, go through with the culture that pushes upon us. I think when I was in Yazoo City, as I would do any youth event, and I would bring the children and gather them to a member's house, and we would have dinner, and I would teach a devotion. The entire time, they were glued to their phones. You think a meaningful community is lacking in our current generation. And often when I think of our youth as they are entrenched in their electronics, I think of how they are looking to be fulfilled. They are looking for relationship. They are looking for that fulfillment that this pagan philosophy, this pagan world has to offer. And the sad thing is, as they gander at their phone, as they gaze blindly at their phones, they download all of the knowledge of the world into them. And they become influenced. They become so deeply influenced by the world, indoctrinated by the ways of our culture and away from Christ. And in their presence, they have many good friends, but they choose to take unfettered access to everything the world has to offer. The application is that we have something much more refreshing. You might miss your Bible time by scrolling endlessly through any social media platform, but we have something that can fill us much greater. We have the connection that is the greatest connection in the world, and that is Christ. We are tethered to him. He fills us in the way that even our phones cannot fill us. He fills us in a way that even our families can't fulfill us. He fills us in a way our greatest desires in our workplaces can fill us. He is the great fulfiller. He fills us. For there's true connection in Christ. So we see that Christ engulfs all of our lives. We see that we are called to walk in him. And we are called to be filled in him. But next, at verse 11, we see that Christians' hearts are circumcised in him. Look at verse 11 with me. In him, Also, you were circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the flesh of the body by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful work of God, who raised him from the dead. And what we have in verse 11 is circumcision. And you might be wondering, what does circumcision have to do with Christ? What does circumcision have to do with your life in Christ? And the idea here behind the Old Testament text that talk about circumcision is that there is a greater circumcision than the physical circumcision that is in the Old Testament. Our youth just went with Corey for a retreat on the order of salvation. And one of the aspects of the order of salvation is the doctrine of regeneration. Christ comes in you by his Holy Spirit and regenerates you. You're united with him, and he gives you a heart of flesh from your hard heart of stone. Regeneration. Circumcision is given the same type of understanding in the Old Testament as regeneration and a new heart. It is to cut away the sinful flesh of your heart in order that you might be presented as new and renewed. It is the idea of regeneration. So what Paul is saying here is that you are regenerated with a regeneration made without hands, that you are putting off the body of the old flesh by the regeneration of Christ. You are regenerated. How does Christ bring about your life being fully engulfed in him? Before you can walk in him, before you can be filled with him, you have to be regenerated in him. And he is the one that regenerates. Not the pagan culture, not the rituals in the church, but he alone is the one that regenerates. This is where the Catholic Church gets it wrong. They see baptism as a means for regeneration. If you are baptized, you are saved. If you receive the sacrament from a priest, you are saved. Your salvation is renewed. If you receive your last rites, you are saved. You see, the idea for salvation in the Catholic system fails to see the centrality of Christ. It is not Christ alone, but it is all these rituals. You must be baptized by a priest. You must take the Lord's Supper by a priest. You must get married by a priest. You must receive your last rites from a priest. But no. Paul says here that we are made in him through this circumcision, through this work. Believers are circumcised, I find it interesting, in verse 12, by the circumcision of Christ. And you might ask, well, what is the circumcision of Christ? And I think verse 12 gives us the answer for that. Having been buried with him in baptism, which you were also raised with him through faith, is a powerful work of God who raised him from the dead. What is the circumcision of Christ? It is his death and his resurrection. What are the means that Christ brings about salvation for you? It is through his death. It is through his resurrection applied to you as he circumcises your heart. This is the sign of regeneration. I think of, when we think of baptism here, you often think of it as a sign of only regeneration. But there's a dual fold of baptism in the scriptures. As you look at baptism throughout the scriptures, you will see that in the days of Noah, as God commanded him to build his ark, after he and all the animals and his family went into the ark, the Lord baptized the earth in judgment. As baptism on one hand is a sign of blessing and salvation, on the other hand, it is a sign of dreadful judgment from God. And so what we see here in baptism, as the Egyptians cross through the Red Sea, as they cross through, the Israelites are saved. And what happens to the Egyptians? They are baptized in judgment. Baptism here is both a sign of judgment and of regeneration. And what we have is a great joy for those in Christ. We do not suffer from the baptism of fire that Christ receives. For as Christ receives the judgment of God upon himself, the very sign of judgment that we ought to receive turns to blessing. And we become as Christ's people. We become as Christ's people like Noah, who is given the ark of protection, or like Israel passing through the Red Sea on dry land. We are given salvation. But those apart from Christ are given judgment. And so the solution, what we see here, the solution for our salvation is not 10 ways to live a sinless life. It is not 10 ways to live a sinless life. That is not what saves us. But what saves us is us traveling in the ark of Christ on the sea of death. That's what saves us. Being in Christ, being regenerated in Him. And that should be an immense comfort for us. It is not by my own 10 works, but upon the works of Christ that I am saved. A Savior that saves us so perfectly, without a doubt, we can trust in Him. So we see in the third point that Jesus Christ circumcises our hearts. But in the last point, in point four, that the Christians are made alive in Him. Christ engulfs all of our lives, and we are made alive in Him. Look at verse 13. And you who were dead in your trespasses and uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with Him, having forgiven us all of our trespasses. He has forgiven us all our sins. Going back to the garden where Adam takes upon the forbidden fruit and eats of it and falls, we fell in Him. We were made sin in this world by Adam. I've often talked about this. You may have heard that we are both passively guilty and actively guilty before our God. We are passively guilty because God anointed Adam to be our head. And when he failed, we failed. But fret not. We are actively guilty. As Adam gave us his fallen, sinful nature, we act upon that daily, hourly, by the minute, during this sermon. We act on that sin. And God has taken death and brought life. He has nailed our trespasses, our debts, to the cross. Look at verse 14. By canceling the record of debts that stood against us with its legal demands, he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them. Christ cancels our debts. He cancels all of our sin upon the cross at Calvary. All of your sins, the sins you haven't thought of committing, He has taken and has put it upon the cross of Calvary, as Christ truly took upon each of your individual sins. He's taken it upon Himself. And as He has taken it upon Himself, He has made us alive. In death, there is life. And that is what's in Christ. We see at the end of 15 that through all of this work, through the redemptive work of Christ, we triumph over all of the rulers and authorities in our world because we are in Him. It's the same thing. You saw the captives. If you fall into the pagan deceits in a few verses ago, you are made a captive. But if you are in Christ, you are triumphant. The military words are reigning in this text. They are reigning. You can either be a captive of empty deceit, or you can triumph in the fullness of Christ. And what we have here is the almighty work of God as He works to cancel our debts and to make us right in His sight. You often hear the Arminian illustration for this salvation. It is like drowning. All we have to do as sinful fallen people is raise our arms above the water and Christ will pull us out. There's both and. Our works and Christ's works in saving us. Or you've heard it as the nurse in the hospital who all you have to do is open your mouth and the nurse will feed you the remedy of life. No. Christ in His work, you are truly like the man at the bottom of the sea drowned. You are the person in the morgue that there is no hope for life. And what happens is Christ, through his eternal medicine, Christ, through his great salvation, takes something that should be dead and should be judged for all eternity and makes it alive again. He makes us alive. He doesn't redeem part of you. He redeems all of you. Your whole being, your entire life, he engulfs it all. And so what we see in this short little text this evening is that Christ engulfs our entire lives. Our works and rituals, they cannot save us. At the best, rituals are covered with the sin that made salvation necessary. And as a young believer, as I shared earlier, the fear an unholy priest baptized me incorrectly, the fear of me not having the right faith in God, those fears are fallen on no right ground. For the Christ that saves me does not depend upon my own faith for salvation. He does not depend upon the pastor's ability to preach the scripture, or the pastor's ability to baptize, or the elder's ability to distribute the elements. Our salvation does not depend upon these things, for they depend upon Christ. And if you join me at the cross of Calvary, if you confess your sins, if you repent and believe, the burden that is upon your back will fall into the grave. And you will be given life, and he will engulf all of your life. I love the words of Charles Wesley, the great hymn writer. He says this: "No condemnation now I dread, Jesus and all in him is mine. Alive in him, my living head, and clothed in righteousness divine. Bold I approach the eternal throne, and claim the crown through Christ my own." Christ brings salvation, and as he brings it, he engulfs your entire lives. And I pray tonight, this evening, and the rest of this week, that you embrace that Christ that engulfs all that you are. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you. We thank you that we do not depend upon our own works, righteousness, rituals, ceremonies, but we depend upon you alone. We thank you for that great grace, that we need not rely on ourselves, but rely on you alone. For Lord, you are Christ our own. You are the one that gives us the crown, and we thank you. In Christ's name, amen.